The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We began a study last week of 1 Peter. And in that message, we looked at the authorship and said that the evidence is beyond a doubt that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is the author of this book. All right, now you know that I question some. I'm not questioning this, okay? This is Peter. We also looked at Peter's life throughout the New Testament and saw he was quite an amazing, quite a powerful individual. In this epistle, Peter is seeking to encourage Christians who are being mistreated and persecuted for their faith. They've scattered into the modern-day Turkey area and probably seeking to hide to get some safety from Nero, who was at that time burning Christians at the stake. He was taking Christians, he was coating them with tar, putting a stake through them, and then lighting them on fire to light his gardens. All right, so when we talk about persecution, you're going to get some idea what these guys are really dealing with here. First verse, First Peter 1:1. We're still working on verse 1, okay? We might get through that today. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the big controversy here is who are the recipients? Who is he writing to? All right? Now, typical of first century letters, the recipients are noted as to those, this is who's writing, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These Roman provinces are located in northern modern Turkey. Possibly these churches originated from the Jewish converts who returned after Pentecost. Three of these places are listed in Acts chapter 2, and so they were there, they went home after Pentecost, they start sharing the gospel, and we add others. Now, the controversy comes over this phrase, exiles of the dispersion. Who exactly are these exiles? Is this referring to Jews? Is this referring to Gentiles? Like I said, a big deal is made of this. One writer says, although these churches may have originally been started by Jewish believers, at the time of Peter's writing, they were mostly Gentile. Now, I'm not sure if that can be proven or not, but that's the just because of the area they're in, they're thinking they're mostly Gentile. And he lists here as proof of this, he says, they were formerly ignorant of God. Verse 1, Peter 1:14 says they were ignorant of God. That doesn't sound like someone from a Jewish background. Commentators often stress that it's hard to see the Jewish apostle Peter referring to his Jewish heritage as a former ignorance and an empty way of life inherited from our fathers, 1 Peter 1:18. Another writer says there was mixed communities of Jews and Gentiles, and obviously there was a mixed community, but perhaps with a larger Gentile presence, as suggested by, you know, several comments that Peter makes. And we'll look at those when we get to them. Although Peter was called specifically to minister to the Jews, see that in Galatians 2:8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me, Paul's writing, to the Gentiles. So Peter, like Paul, worked with both Jews and Gentiles. We see in Acts chapter 10, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius' house, and he sees the conversion of Cornelius and his family. So Peter was the first person to preach the gospel to the Jews. He's the first person to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, then you'll have others who are saying, well, judging from the Old Testament references in this epistle, there must have been many Jewish believers in the churches. So people, they're all using 1 Peter, and they're taking verses to say, it's got to be Jews, it's got to be Gentiles. Carson and Moo write this, probably no other letter in the New Testament is said to rely so much on traditional material as 1 Peter. Scholars estimate that no other book in the New Testament, with the exception of Hebrews and Revelation, depends so heavily on the Old Testament. Now, that would make you think, well, he must be writing to Jews, right? Some will say that Peter's use of the Old Covenant prophetic imagery points to a Jewish audience. Peter alludes to prophecies from Hosea 1 and 2. He describes his readers in 2:10, and that Old Covenant text clearly refers to Israelites. In 2:25, Peter says that his readers are returning to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. Now, if Gentiles were in view, don't think he would say something like that. You're not returning. You're maybe discovering or whatever. But the Good Shepherd imagery makes better sense if it's referring to those in a covenant relationship, the Jewish people, since the Hebrew prophets frequently use that metaphor. Peter explicitly distinguishes his readers from the Gentiles in several verses. At various points in the letter, Peter's readers are exhorted to live holy lives in the sight of the Gentiles that they live among. So, bottom line here, why does it matter? Why does it matter whether 1 Peter was written primarily to Jews or Gentile followers of Christ? I'm going to tell you that I don't think it really does, but I'll tell you why they think it matters, okay? They'll argue that if we take 1 Peter addressing a Gentile audience, then the epistle becomes one of the strongest supports for the theological idea that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. This concept is referred to as replacement theology or super cessationism. The church supersedes Israel. In 1 Peter 2:9, the readers are said to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. And phrases like that come right out of the Hebrew scriptures. And so they're descriptions of Israel. So if Peter is applying this imagery to Gentiles, then as Scott McKnight claims, there is no passage in the New Testament that more explicitly associates the Old Testament terms for Israel with the New Testament church than this one. So if the original readers of 1 Peter were themselves ethnically Jewish, then Peter's language is really not surprising at all. And it would undercut the use of 1 Peter as a proof text for replacement theology. And that's why it's a big deal. It's basically a theological positioning. They're arguing, my position doesn't work right if Peter's talking to this people. And the other side saying, well, my position doesn't work right if he's talking to Jews. So they go back and forth. Let's forget about that. Let's dig into the text itself and see what the text tells us, okay? Let's just see if it gives us some indication of this. And like I've said already, there's evidence for a Jewish audience. There's evidence for a Christian. And I don't doubt this was a mixed audience, okay? I don't care. We don't know the ratio of the mixture, but there's definitely a mixture going on here. All right, he's writing to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. I think that when people that are familiar with the Bible anyway hear exiles of the dispersion, they think of what? Jews, all right? The dispersion often refers to Jews who were scattered. They were out from their land. They were, you know, taken into captivity, and they were out of the land. So some believe that Peter is just written to Jewish Christians. Again, it goes both ways. You can't just pick up one. But I want to look at these couple words he uses here. Exiles is from the Greek word parapidemos. Write that down. You're going to need to know that. Parapidemos, all right? And the dispersion is from the Greek word diaspora. All right, I'm sure you're familiar with that. Parapidemos means alien, alongside. That is resident foreigner. Properly, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence a stranger, a sojourner in a strange place, a foreigner. This word's only used three times in the New Testament. Okay, it's used twice in 1 Peter, here and in 2:11, and then it's used by the writer of Hebrews. So I want to look at these words and see if they tell us anything about the audience here, all right? In 1 Peter 2:11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Now the word sojourners here, parapidemos, which is translated as exiles in 1 Peter 1. So Peter is writing this. You think he used two different words? I mean, why do they translate? It's the exact same word, parapidemos. So why do the translators put one exiles and one sojourners? That's just confusing to me. I'm like, you know, are you telling us something different? Why would you do that? I haven't checked all the translations. I don't know that they all do that. But again, we see here in the ESV it is. Now what is interesting is that the word exiles here is from the Greek word parakos, which is also used in Ephesians. And if we go to Ephesians, I think it helps us understand what he's talking about here in Ephesians 2, 16 through 19. "It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now he says, you who are far off and you who are near. So we have two different groups here. Who are these groups? Well, if we go to 2:11, it says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by human hands. So he's making a comparison here between Jews, and Jews are the circumcised. That's a title for them. The Gentiles are the uncircumcised, and he's comparing these two groups. Now, the word aliens here in 2:19 is our word perikos, the same word that we saw in 1 Peter in chapter 2 there. So our word peripidemos is used in 1 Peter 1:1 and in 2:11 of Gentiles. All right, both places used of Gentiles. And our word exiles, perikos, is used here in Ephesians 2:19 of Gentiles also. So again, those are the same words. Now our word peripidemos is used in 1 Peter 1:1. It's also used in Hebrews. So I want to go to the Hebrews reference. So the two references we see in 1 Peter definitely give us ideas talking to Gentiles. Well, let's look at the one in Hebrews, Hebrews 11:13. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay? The word exiles here is peripidemos. All right? Now, let me ask you this. Did Abraham view himself an exile from the land of Canaan? No, because he was in Canaan. Okay? He was there. He saw himself as an exile where? On the earth. Okay? He saw himself as a stranger to the world. Abraham's hope was not upon the land of promise, but on the eternal city of God. You see that? That's important for us to get here, because he's using our word here, and he's connecting it with an exile on the earth. When God established the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and expanded upon it in Genesis 15 and 17, what was Abraham thinking? What did he understand? What sort of fulfillment was Abraham looking forward to when he was given the word of promise concerning the land? What did he expect? Did he look for an earthly fulfillment? Well, not according to this passage. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Look at Hebrews 11:16. But that, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Okay, this is what Abraham's looking for. And he's not looking to be, you know, in some city somewhere on earth. He's looking for a heavenly city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise, but by faith in God's promise of what the heavenly city, he was an exile on the earth. That's how he viewed himself. I'm in the city here, Canaan, the promised land, but I'm looking for another city. He knew the earth wasn't his home, and he never tried to make it his home. Abraham's desire was heaven, but he was an exile on the earth. Now listen, I think that's how Peter uses the word exile. We, believers, are exiles on this earth. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. Do you view yourself as an exile in this world? You should, because you are. Okay? You're an exile here. And the thing is, we're called to live as an exile in a foreign country. And it takes faith to live as an exile, because we all want to settle down. We all want to get comfortable. We all want to just, you know, enjoy the world. But as Christians, we're only exiles here. We're on a journey, a spiritual journey to a home that is heaven. This is not our home. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. And we're very much like Abraham. God called us out of this world and told us he has something better for us, and that's heaven. But we're still waiting for that. And we must live our lives as exiles. Paul told believers this: our citizenship is in heaven. Our. When he says our, he's speaking of himself and the Philippian believers. And in fact, this is true of all believers, okay? We are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship is from the Greek word politeuma, and it's only used here in the New Testament. But it's related to the verb, politeuomai, that's used in Philippians 1:27, and it denotes the Philippian Christians' way of life with special reference to their responsibility as members of a community. All right, they're members there, but they got to remember where their citizenship lies. All right, Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is heaven. The word is here is the Greek word huparko. And huparko expresses the continued state of a thing. It is unalterable and unchangeable. It speaks of a fixedness. So what he's saying here is our citizenship is fixed in heaven. It's unalterable. It's unchangeable. If you're a citizen of heaven, you don't get kicked out. Okay, you're not going to lose your citizenship. As Christians, that's our citizenship. We are in heaven in a positional sense right now. And when our soul leaves this realm at physical death, we'll go into the realm of God and where God dwells, all right? When we die physically, we will dwell in heaven, the spiritual realm of God. Now, the verse goes on to say, and from it we wait for a Savior. This does not apply to us. Okay? Why? Because they were waiting for something that hadn't happened yet. We don't. We're on the other side of what they waited for. We'll talk about that a little more. But in AD 70, they were no longer waiting because the Savior had arrived. Now, Abraham is a good picture of the Christian. We're exiles on this earth. We're aliens. We're foreigners. And as such, we shouldn't get too invested here, too hung up here. And too often we get so hung up here, we forget where our real home is, you know, and we start acting like the natives we're living around, you know. I think that Peter uses exiles, as the writer of Hebrews did. We're exiles on the earth, and the reason for that is because our home is heaven. And I believe he used the term parapetemos in a spiritual sense to people to whom heaven is their real country, and they're sojourning here temporarily on earth. They're not exiles because of language. They're not exiles because of skin color. They're exiles because of their Christian faith. Peter says that the exiles are, in fact, God's chosen ones, rejected by society, but chosen by God. So I believe that the idea behind the word exiles is someone who lives as a temporary resident in a foreign land. We're not to be settlers. We're pilgrims. We're looking for a real home, as Abraham did, which is heaven. Now, the early Christian writing, the Epistle of Diognetus, gives us the idea that parapetemos, it tells us who they are. He says, they inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents of it. And they take their share of responsibility as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land a foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about. So I believe that Peter is using exile here in a spiritual sense of we're exiled from heaven, we're living on this earth. Because Peter's going to get in and talk a lot about suffering. And the thing he encourages them with suffering is this is not our home. Remember, we're not here. We're passing through. We're going to be gone. Peter calls them exiles of the dispersion. Now, the word dispersion, as I said, is from diaspora. And diaspora is a term that I think describes Jews who are scattered from Palestine, who are living elsewhere in the world. Diaspora is also only used three times in the Scriptures. It's used in John 7:35, and it's used in James 1:1 in our text. And I think all these references refer to Jews scattered from Palestine. They're living somewhere else in the world. So I see exiles, parapetemos, as referring to Gentiles, and I see diaspora as referring to Jews. So I think Peter is using these words to refer to both Jews and Gentiles, because his audience is mixed. So he's using these words that connect with each of them, and he's using these words, exiles of the dispersion, in reference to Christians, Jews or Gentiles, who are exiles on the earth. All right. Now, the New Testament writers constantly use terms that were used of Israel in the Tanakh, and they apply them to believers in the New Testament because they want us to understand that we are, as Christians, the Israel of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I want you to notice here what Paul says to this mostly Gentile church at Corinth. He says, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. in spite of the fact that most of the Corinthian Christians were Gentiles, Paul considers the Israelites their fathers. And then he says, our fathers, which is a clear reference to the Jewish people in the Old Covenant. And I think it should be eye-opening that Paul includes Gentiles in the crucial identifying phrase, yet it's appropriate because they are spiritual descendants of Israel. Thus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fathers as Christians, though genetically, we Gentiles share nothing in common with them. But he's talking spiritually here. And Paul calls them brothers. Now, those who hold to the Israel-only doctrine, I don't know if you're familiar with that doctrine, it's an aberrant doctrine that says the Bible is written for Israel only. It has nothing to do with you or I. It's only for Jews. It's only for that time. That, you know, that's a really ignorant view of the Bible. Okay, that's so easy to disprove that view, but they're out there and they're pushing their views. And they would say, well, when he says brothers, he's talking about brothers in the flesh. He's talking about Jewish believers, referring to all believers. Well, again, they don't know their Bible very well. This one time he uses brothers, there's only one time he uses brothers racially when he's referring to other Jews. And when he does it, he qualifies it. So there's no confusion, okay? Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now here he's talking about race, because look what he says. My kinsmen according to the flesh. In the Greek, it's sungenes katasarx. That's what he's saying. My kinsmen according to my physical, fleshly brothers. All right, he's speaking of descendants of Abraham. But Paul makes it clear when he says our fathers that the Christians in Corinth are belonging to spiritual Israel. And the Bible is clear that all believers are spiritual descendants of Israel. He makes that clear in his letter to the Galatians. In 3:16 he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. We know they're made to Abraham, right? The Abrahamic covenant was for Abraham. God's going to bless him. You know, the neat thing about the Abrahamic covenant, it's a unilateral covenant. What did God make? He said, I'm going to do this. Abraham, you got to do what? Nothing. What? Where was Abraham when God cut the covenant? Sleeping. He was out. Because he didn't play a part in it. Abraham, you don't have to do anything. I'm making a covenant with you, okay? I'm going to bless you. And we're under that Abrahamic covenant, all right? And he says, it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul's proclaiming that God specified in his will that the beneficiaries were to be Abraham and his offspring. And Paul calls particular attention to the word offspring, distinguishing it from plural, God has a singular offspring in Christ. This does not include all the blood descendants of Abraham. You talk about Abraham as descendants, you're thinking, well, that's all Jews, but it says, no, it's offspring, singular. It's Christ. Paul's saying the primary recipients of the Abrahamic covenant were Abraham and Christ. And this, of course, would include all who are in Christ as believers. So the promise is not realized in the Jews who were merely the physical offspring of Abraham. It was only realized in Christians, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So apart from Paul's divinely inspired commentary, how many of us would have understood that Abraham's offspring is Christ? When we see that in the Tanakh, we're thinking, well, he's talking about Jews, right? Here's what we need to understand, believers. When the New Testament authors comment on a passage from the Tanakh, they do not merely give an interpretation, they give the interpretation. Okay? The New Testament interprets the Old. The Old Covenant was a veiled representation of the New Covenant. And in the New Testament, we learn of the material things of the Old Covenant were types and shadows of spiritual counterparts found in the New Covenant. We're to interpret the Tanakh through the lens of the New Testament. We must understand that the last 27 books are divinely inspired commentary on the first 39 books. In many places, you'll see things and you'll think, wow, I never would have thought that. When God said, out of Israel, I've called my son. Well, we're thinking, well, he's talking about Israel in the Exodus. And well, in the New Testament, he says, well, who is it? I'm talking about Christ, all right? Out of Israel, I called my son. We see these terms that are used of national Israel used for the church because the church is true Israel. Listen, national ethnic Israel was a type. And understanding this is crucial because dispensationalism misses the very important point and thus tries to keep separate the type and the antitype. The people of Israel themselves were a type. The nation itself, as God's people, was typical of the true people of God. It was physical Israel, but Paul describes Christian believers as spiritual Israel. So national Israel was divinely ordained to resemble spiritual Israel. The physical seed of Abraham typified the spiritual seed of Abraham, and some of the promises made to the seed were not fulfilled at all in the physical seed, but as Paul teaches in Romans 4, only to the spiritual children. Physical Israel, as a type of spiritual Israel, is constantly set forth by Paul in the Romans and the Galatian letters. Over and over he talks about it. And understanding that the nation Israel was a type, we shouldn't be surprised to find that Israel's sacrifices were a type. Israel's priesthood was a type. The temple was a type. The land was a type. You know, people are looking for these things to be fulfilled. They were types. The anti-type is the true spiritual fulfillment. Dispensationalism puts great emphasis on a rebuilt temple and a rebuilt priesthood. Now, we dealt with that in the Melchizedekian priesthood. That priesthood changed, okay, in AD 70. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's an everlasting priest. That will never change. Physical Israel was a type, and so was the tabernacle. All right, look at what the writer of Hebrews says in 8:5. They serve a copy. In the beginning verses here, he's talking about the priesthood. He's talking about the sacrificial system of Israel. They serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. All right, they're copies. They're types. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So the tabernacle was a type. What's the antitype? It's Yeshua himself. In John 2:19, Yeshua said to them, "Destroy this temple." And they thought he's talking about Herod's temple. And he said, "In 3 days I'll raise it up." And they're like, "Whoa, are you crazy? It took 46 years to build this place." No, he's talking about his body being the temple. Yeshua replaces the temple himself. Yeshua is the anti-type of the temple. The temple represented the presence of God among his children. Well, who was Yeshua? We go to John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word dwelt here, skeno, and it means a tent. Yeshua came and he pitched his tent, or he tabernacled among us. Let's go back to 1 Peter. So did Peter write to Jews or Gentiles?
Yes.
Thank you. Yes. Yes. Now here's what's important. I think what's really important here in this whole argument. Peter is writing this letter to Christians. Okay. So does it matter if they're Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians? Do we have different laws for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians? Well, you're a Jewish Christian? Well, then you have to do this. Oh, you're a Gentile? No. Christian is a Christian. Okay, it doesn't matter what their past is. He is writing to believers. That we have to grasp that. And if we understand that, I think it's going to help us greatly in going through this letter and all letters, all right? He called his readers exiles in order to emphasize that Christians are really citizens of heaven and that our sojourn here on earth is only temporary. And he applies the term dispersion to Christians in general, just as he applied other designations to the church that were formerly applied to the nation Israel. Peter's initial audience were Christian exiles. Carson, Moo, and Morris write this: "It seems that the writer is concerned neither with Jews nor Gentiles as such, but with those who in Christ have become the people of God." Amen. That is so on. All right. We need not doubt that most who came from the province named were Gentiles, although there would have been some Jewish converts, but the emphasis is on what they have become, not what they were originally. All right, so I think there's a lot of argument going on that's totally useless. He's writing to Christians. And I don't know anybody that says, "Well, yeah, but Jewish Christians have to do this and Gentile Christians have to..." No, a Christian's a Christian, okay? Their main audience, whether it's Jew or Gentile, and I think it was made up of both, he's writing to believers. And what this epistle says to believers, it says to all believers. Now, last week we looked at the author, and we said it's Peter. We looked at the audience, all right? And now I want us to understand the audience here is Christian. What's the purpose? Why is he even writing this letter? Well, the major issue discussed is suffering and persecution. And we'll get into that as we get into the text here. Peter reflects persecution of the Christians throughout the northern Asia Minor. And this condition prevailed under Nero. And the reason the Christians were so persecuted in this area was Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome. Okay, so that kind of stuck on them, and then they were, you know, there's a lot of debate here on who did burn Rome. A lot of people think it was Nero himself, but whoever, boy, a government turning against its people, you can't buy that, can you? That'd be hard to believe. Peter stated his reason for writing, namely to encourage his readers who were facing persecution. And in 1 Peter 5:12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you." So Silvanus is the amanuensis. He's the secretary. He's writing what Paul or Peter tells him. He says, "Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace, stand firm in it." So he's encouraging his readers to holiness in times of suffering and persecution. In the light of the sufferings and persecution that are so common in the early years of Christianity, you really don't find it surprising that he talks a lot about the second coming. You know? This book, like most New Testament writings, is thoroughly eschatological. And we'll see that as we go through here. He talks a lot about the coming of Christ. And when you're dealing with people who are suffering, that's a good thing to tell them, isn't it? Hey, hang on. The time is near, all right? So where is this letter written from? Well, Peter says it's written from Babylon in 5:13. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, what does he mean, Babylon, here? Well, this could be the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. Some say it figuratively represents Rome. Okay, Rome was the capital of the world at the time, like Babylon had been in the past. And Peter might have referred to it figuratively to try to disguise what's going on here so people don't know where he is. All right, they're in a time of persecution. I'm telling you I'm in Babylon, and they're going to look for me there. But I'm not there. I'm in Rome, okay? Here's the problem with that. There's no evidence anywhere else in Scripture that Peter was ever in Rome. Now, the Catholics will, you know, disagree with me on that, of course, because they think he was there and started the church and was the Pope, all right, whatever. But there's no biblical evidence to that. So Peter could be using Babylon as a code word, but I would more suggest that what he's talking about here by Babylon is Jerusalem. And when you look at Revelation, he calls it Babylon, and he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the place where the Lord was crucified. We know what that was, okay? It's Jerusalem. So maybe he's referred to it figuratively. You know, and Christians will understand what I'm talking about. The rest of the people won't. All right, that could be important. Now, Barnes, Lightfoot, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they argue that it's literal Babylon. Well, it could be. In my opinion, though, it's Jerusalem he's talking about. Now, here's what I can be really confident in saying. This epistle was written from Babylon, whatever that means. Okay? So if the Bible says it's written in Babylon, that's what I'm saying. But I'm saying I think it represents Jerusalem. You might think something else, and that's okay. You know, we don't really know for sure. How about the date? When did Peter write this? A.T. Robertson believes Peter died in A.D. 67 and 68, and he wrote 1 Peter in A.D. 65 or 66. I think that's the best guess of a date, because the letter was written at the beginning of an organized persecution against Christians, and that began in AD 64, and it began prior to Peter's death in AD 67. So probably 65, 66 is when he's writing this. And that, I don't know how much that means to us. It tells us a little bit about the time, what's going on, and we'll get into that as we get into the letter. But here's what I think it's important to understand. This is a cyclical letter. It's not written to any one congregation, but intentionally written to all Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Epistles like this are referred to as general epistles. All right? The geographical areas named are all in Asia Minor here. And 1 Peter functions as a cyclical letter to the churches, which Peter did not personally start. And it's a lot like Paul's letter to the Colossians. Because in Colossians, he says, you got to send this to Laodicea and Hierapolis also. Okay, so it's going to several places. And the cyclical genre explains the lack of personal greetings or a lack of personal closings. Doesn't mention anybody by name, doesn't get real personal with them like he does with Philippians, you know, because he doesn't know these people that well. This is a general letter going out. All right? It was written, and therefore I would say this is written to the church, universal. Okay? Now, Peter is writing this letter to the churches, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, in around 65 AD. He's not writing to us, okay? Now, you know, you laugh, but let me tell you what. That's how most people read their Bible. They open it up. Oh, look. It's like a newspaper. Someone threw this on my doorstep this morning. I'm picking it up. And it says, you know, he's going to soon come. And you're like, cool, soon, you know. And they don't take any thought to the fact that, well, that was written 2,000 years ago and not to you, okay? We have to realize that when we're reading the Bible, we are literally reading somebody else's mail. That's okay because it does apply to us. We'll talk about that in a second here. How do we know? And that's the question I get so much. When people understand audience relevance, the Bible's not written to us. You know, it's written to a people at that time for a specific reason, a specific time. So people say, I get the question all the time, how do we know what applies to us and what doesn't? That's an awesome question. That's a good question. Hopefully, you'll ask that because you want to know what's in this for me. In the New Testament, the word church can be used to describe all Christians everywhere. That's the universal church. Or it can be referred to a local congregation that is usually designated by a city in which the believers live. Every believer is part of the universal church. If you're a believer, you're part of that church. And therefore, when reading a letter to a local church, Galatians, Colossians, we need to seek to understand what part of it is specifically to the local assembly and what part's applicable to the church universal. We have to make that distinction. For example, let's look at this in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Yeshua to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. Do you know anybody that is looking forward to Timothy's soon arrival? Any Christians? You ever met a Christian that can't wait for Timothy to show up? Because Paul needs some good news. Well, I think Paul's dead. Been dead for a while, all right? Why when we read this, we get it? Timothy's not coming. He's dead. But why when we read about Christ coming, why are we still looking for that? How does that logic apply? Well, this we know Timothy's gone. Well, but he said he's coming soon. Why do we do that? The time indicator here tells us that it doesn't apply to us. He's coming soon. Written 2,000 years ago, if soon has any meaning in the language, it doesn't mean 2,000 years, okay? Now, consider also these words of Paul to the Philippians. He says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Is this written to us? Does this apply to us? Well, Euodia and Syntyche are dead. So is Clement. Written 2,000 years ago. This was very specific to the local situation. Now, what might apply to us from this text is the principle that Yeshua wants unity in the church. Okay? I want unity. So see that you ladies get together, work this out. So we see that throughout the New Testament, okay? That God wants unity in the church. So yes, there's things we can apply here. All right, let's try another one. What about Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Is that for us? Does this apply to us?
No.
No, everybody's afraid to answer. Does this apply to us?
Yes. Absolutely.
Let me put it this way. It can. Okay? Why do I mean it can? Because I don't think every Christian can claim this. I can do all things through Christ. Not if you're a carnal Christian, not if you're not living for the Lord, not if you're not abiding in Christ. Paul is claiming this for himself because Paul was abiding in Christ. He was depending on Christ who could strengthen him through every situation. So the principle can apply to us as believers if they're abiding in Christ. Most of the teaching we find in the New Testament is directed to the church and I think applies to all Christians in all times. This verse is usually removed from its context, though. Okay, you know, we pull out 4:13 like that's a fortune cookie. I can do all things through Christ. What's this talking about? All right, can we leap over tall buildings at a single bound? Can we run faster than a speeding bullet? Why? It's all things. Well, so what's the context here? What is anybody know what the context is? Yeah, it's life circumstances. All right, let's back up. This is always, you guys know, okay, context is king. So always don't take a verse like a fortune cookie. Put it in the context. What's he saying here? Now, Paul's talking about himself. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned whatever situation I'm in, to be content. Boy, that's something we could all stand to learn, right? Whatever situation it is. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. There's times he's got more than he needs. He's abundant in stuff. There's other times he doesn't have enough to stay alive. He says, I'm content in all these situations. He says, in abundance and need. Then he says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, every situation I'm in, I can live in. I can do. I can make it. All right? So does this apply to us? Can we deal with circumstances if we're living in dependence on Christ? Absolutely. Any situation, every circumstance, believer, listen to me. If you can't handle life's circumstances, you're not abiding in Christ. Let me give you an illustration. I talked to Doug the other day. Doug just lost his leg. They cut it off. You wouldn't have known it. He acts like he's having a great time in life. He's dealing with it because he's in Christ. He's in union with Christ, and he is abiding in Christ. And therefore, it's just whatever the circumstances are, Christ strengthens us through those circumstances. And when we fall apart, when life gets rough, then people look at us and say, that Christianity they got doesn't seem to work too good in the tough times. You know, when a Christian says, praise the Lord, what he means is, everything's going my way, right? Because when do you praise the Lord when your life falls apart? God is still in control of that is when everything's going your way. But Paul is saying, I can deal with life's circumstances. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it brings me. If I'm walking in fellowship with Christ, I can deal with it. This is a spiritual truth that applies to all believers who are dependent upon Christ. But believers, although we can apply spiritual truths that are given to the church to ourselves, the time and the audience-specific events are not for us. And we have to make that decision. We have to look at the text and try to figure out, is there some reason he's saying this to them? And is this time-specific or what? Let me give you one more that we already looked at. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await the Savior. Can we apply this verse to our lives in the first century, as the first century saints did? Does this verse apply to us?
Yes and no.
Yes and no, right? The first part applies to us. Our citizenship is heaven, right? So there's a verse you can say, well, half it's for us. Our citizenship is heaven, but we're not waiting for a Savior, right? Because we've received the Savior. He came in AD 70, so we know he's here, all right? But our citizenship is heaven. So the latter half is for the first century saints only. They're waiting for the Savior. Here's the key. The whole verse applied in the first century. Now the last part doesn't. So we have to make those decisions. We have to say, well, we're not waiting for a Savior because he promised to come soon. All right? Now, let me add here that there's some full preterists who push the principle of audience relevance, which is a hermeneutical principle. It's legit as they come, but they push it to a place of hyper-application where none of the Bible's to us. It's all just to Israel. Okay? None of it's directed to us. They look at the Bible as merely history that lacks any present-day application to the believer. Don't let them destroy your faith, okay? Let me make real clear here, this full preterist does not believe that the Bible is just history and lacks present-day application. I certainly wouldn't be bugging you constantly to read your Bible if I didn't think it was relevant, okay? But I do believe the Bible was written to a certain audience, and we're not that audience, so we must first seek to understand what it meant to the people to whom it was written, and then see how do we apply that to ourselves. Now here, from my perspective, unless I have strong reason not to, I apply the principles of the New Testament to all believers. In other words, I'm reading it for me, all right? Unless there's something there that tells me, and you, again, it takes a little bit of work. Don't be afraid. It's all right. For example, I think that we 21st century Americans are called to walk worthy of our calling. I think we're called to be humble. I think that we're to love one another. I think that we're put others before ourselves. To me, these things apply to the church universal, and therefore they're timeless. And when Paul says different things to different churches, he's telling these different churches the same thing because they're part of the universal church, and it applies to all of them. But there is much in the New Testament that doesn't apply to us. We just have to figure it out. And the reason things in there don't apply to us is because we're not living in the transition period. Now, those of you that are new to us, if you don't understand what the transition period is, you need to. Okay? It's really important. Go to our website. Go to the search engine and type in transition period in quotes. It'll bring up the messages on it. But if you want to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the transition. But the 40-year transition period that started at Pentecost and ended at Holocaust in AD 70, that 40 years was a transition from the old covenant to the new. It's fundamental for us understanding. What happened during that period was scholars call the already but not yet. In other words, they already had this but not quite yet. Well, that already but not yet ended in AD 70. The problem is most scholars we're still in the already but not yet. 2,000 years later. And that's not true at all. But they're stuck in the transition period. So if you're not familiar, please catch up, get up to speed on the transition period. It'll help you understanding the New Testament. All right? All right. Well, Peter calls himself an apostle. Literally means sent out one. Now, what's really important here, he calls himself an apostle of Yeshua the Christ. That's significant, okay? Because there are other apostles. Apostle means sent out one. One sent authoritatively. We read in the New Testament that different people were apostles of the churches. That means the church sent them on a mission. Okay, not the Lord, the church. You got to go do this. Yesterday, I was an apostle of my wife. She sent me on an errand to the store. So I was an apostle of her. Not in any other significance. And there's so many people in the church today that call themselves an apostle. Apostle so-and-so. That's like, whoa, I'm important. Okay, that's really, I'm important because I'm an apostle. Who are you apostle of? And if they say they're an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, you tell them they're a liar. Okay? And I'm going to tell you why here in a second, all right? So apostle is a sent one. But Peter here is talking, I keep calling him Paul. I'm in Peter. Remind me of that, okay? Peter saying I'm an apostle of Christ. That's a technical sense. And that in that sense, it refers to the apostles, the 12, and Paul. These were men selected by God to have a unique ministry in establishing the church. They were men who had to have seen Yeshua after his resurrection from the dead. So someone today says, oh, I'm an apostle. When did you see Yeshua after he raised from the dead? If he said he did, then, you know, get him to stop eating that pizza so late at night and seeing those visions, okay? Notice what Paul says in defense of his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And then he says this, have I not seen our Lord? So you had to have seen Yeshua after his resurrection so that you could be an eyewitness. And Paul is the last of the apostles. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 opens with Paul recounting the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He was seen by this, he was seen by this, he was seen by 500. And then he concludes by saying this. He says, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul's saying, I'm a unique case. I'm the last of the apostles, but he did appear to me, and that happened on the Damascus Road. People, there are no apostles of Yeshua the Christ today. An apostle had to be an eyewitness after the resurrection so that they could testify that they had personally seen him alive after he had died. And the apostles had to be chosen personally by Yeshua to serve as witnesses of his work. And since no men today can claim these qualifications, we don't have any apostles today. Yes, apostles of the churches, apostles of somebody else. If you're just using it in a vague sense of sent, anybody can be an apostle. But the apostles of Christ are different. Now, also, the apostles of Christ had the ability to perform miracles. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. See, it was necessary that the apostles could do these signs, wonders, and miracles because they're recipients of new revelation. And they're backing up the new revelation. Look, they can raise the dead. They can heal the sick. They can do all kinds of things. And that, okay, the power of God is on them. So when Peter says he's an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, he's one who represents Christ. He is in a unique position. It is a position of authority. He is sent from God to speak for God. You understand that he's not just going and giving an opinion among many. He's giving God's opinion. He's giving the verdict that God has because he's an apostle of God. That is his position. And like I said, there are men today who put that title in front of their name. Just ignore that, okay? Wayne Grudem says this, I thought was good. He says, the supreme importance of the apostle is suggested by the fact that the phrase Jesus Christ is attached to no other New Testament office. We do not read of teachers of Jesus Christ or prophets of Jesus Christ or evangelists of Jesus Christ, only apostles of Jesus Christ, because they're sent by Christ. He's the one who sent them out. All right? And again, you're going to see in the New Testament about apostles of churches. Churches send people out. That's a different apostle. That's not one. That's not technically the ones Christ sent out. And he says he's an apostle of Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. It's a Hebrew name. Or Yahweh brings salvation. This is the name revealed to his parents by an angel in Matthew 21. They didn't come and say, you're going to have a baby Jesus. They didn't say that. That word was not in existence. No one knew that word. That word doesn't mean anything. It does have, that word, I know it means a lot to a lot of people, but that in the language sense, it doesn't mean, you know, Yahweh means God saves. Yeshua means God saves. Jesus means, well, that's the name we call, you know, because it got translated down to that. That's important to me because it has meaning, all right? And that's who it is, the salvation. He is the salvation of Yahweh. He's called the Christ. This is a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. It implies one called and equipped by God for a specific task. And in the Tanakh, three groups of leaders were appointed, were anointed. That was the priest, the king, and the prophets. And Yeshua fulfills all these anointed offices, okay, all of them. All right, I skipped over this word, elect, and we'll deal with it next week. Arminians, beware. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, thank you for the truth that's in the New Testament. Lord, help us to be balanced believers, realizing that it doesn't all apply to us. It's not written to us, but there's so much that is for us. All Scripture is written by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Lord, we want to be mature. We want to be equipped to every good work. So help us to apply the things that do apply to us. Help us to realize when he's talking to the church, the things that apply to the church apply to us if they're not time specific, if they're not directed simply to a local church. Lord, teach us to understand how to look at your scriptures, how to study the word of God, that we may be the people you've called us to be. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your patience with us as we're on this journey. Help us to realize, Lord, we're exiles from heaven. We're pilgrims in this world. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen. Oh, thank you. You want to just hold on. You can answer the question. Give her a mic. All right, believers, questions.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the word Babylon. Thinking about the dating. First Peter was written, seems to be written extremely close to Revelation.
Yes.
So it would seem that that would confirm the Jerusalem location.
Right, and that's why I take it that way, I think, because, you know, we know that Revelation talks about, I can say we know, most people still don't get what, I think it's very clear that Babylon is referring to Jerusalem. Again, it's the city where our Lord was crucified. Where else was he crucified, okay? So, yeah, but it's just a matter of, again, people have different ideas. I think they did that to just, you know, throw people off. They're trying to use code, trying to disguise it. You know, the believers are going to know what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not sure who wrote this. It says Galatians 3:16 is a good verse to explain John 3:16 to those who believe God loves the whole world. His promise are for his offspring, not offsprings. Well, that's a good point. I don't know who you are, but yes. All right. Gary and Chris in Pennsylvania, good morning. I'm not kidding when I tell you that just about every single week when I pray, read, and study, you are teaching on the very same subject. Makes me feel like I'm being rewarded. Coincidence? I don't think there are coincidences in the kingdom of God. I thank the Lord for this friendship. Thank you, Gary, Chris. I appreciate you all watching. Appreciate you joining with us. I don't understand that, but I'm in the kingdom of God. It's things are really small. You know, you meet people and you get, you know, like I said, I have gotten in contact with so many believers from Benton, Arkansas. I mean, what's going on in Benton, Arkansas that I keep hearing from these people there? You know, yeah, they've got a revival going on in Benton, Arkansas. Well, that's just really cool. You know, I mean, God just seems to connect us with one another.
Maybe they just got the internet.
Yeah. John Mark from Northern California. Did Jewish Christians still have to follow Torah until AD 70, while Gentiles Christians didn't? That would be a distinction between the two. No, absolutely not. Okay, when a Jew became a believer, they were no longer under the law. Now, many of them, because they didn't want, Paul said, listen, to the Jews I become a Jew, to the Gentiles I become a Gentile, because I don't want to offend them. But they're not under that law. You know why? Romans 6 teaches because we died. When you trusted Christ, you were buried with Christ. You raised with Christ to newness of life. Romans 7 talks about, you know, when you're married, that law only applies to what? The husband dies. You're not under his authority anymore. And the Jews were not under the authority of the Torah once they trusted Christ. That was life-changing. That was the end of it for them. And that's why, you know, in Galatians chapter 2, we see Peter, he's in Antioch, and he's eating lobster, and he's having ham sandwiches, and he's having pork barbecue. He's a Jew, and he's doing it with the Jews, and it's fine, it's cool. No one's saying anything. Mm-hmm. When he got in trouble was when James' gang came down there from Jerusalem. He was afraid they were going to get on him, because in Jerusalem, things were different, because it's all Jews. And so those Christians that lived in Jerusalem were trying to win their brothers so they would still stick with the dietary laws, because that would offend a Jew horribly. They'd go through those things, not because they had to win their brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. All right. So Peter never got in trouble because he ate with them. He got in trouble because he withdrew from eating with them and became a hypocrite. He knew that law was not applying to him, and he got back under it. So that's a good question, but we have to understand the law was dead to them once they trusted Christ. Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. They're new believers. They're new creations in Christ, and those laws no longer apply to them. Now in AD 70, God said, I'm just so you guys let me make it clear to y'all, we're not doing this stuff anymore. Boom, the temple's gone. Okay? It's just totally gone. The Jews are wiped out. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more temple to sacrifice in. There's no more priesthood. All the records are destroyed. God is basically saying, I'm done with this system. We're moving into the new covenant. The new covenant that I promised you a long time ago. The new covenant was promised to the house of Israel, house of Judah. We inherited it because we are the Israel of God. Thanks, John. Great, great question. I appreciate it. From Norms. Thanks, David. These were not new assemblies. Both Jews and Gentiles seasoned in the Tanakh. Understand the spiritual Israel. This gives much more meaning to all the references quoted from the Old Testament and true. That's true, Norm, that, you know, once these believers, they've been around for a while. It's been, you know, 30, 35 years since Pentecost. They've had time. And when you're a believer, when you become a believer in Christ, where do you go? What's the first place you go? You go to the synagogue. Because they got the Bible there. The only Bible that was the Tanakh. And you go to the synagogue. So you go there and you'd learn. All right? And so that, yeah, I think that's pretty significant. He does quote a lot. We'll look at that. All right. Since Paul's letters were written during the transition period, how many of his instructions do we keep? Are women still to remain silent in the church and not to teach? I think yes. Okay? Now, there would be a ton of disagreement with other Christians on this issue, because we're living in the day when, you know, we can't separate between men and women. They're all equal, and they're, you know, or they're not even what they can be, whatever they want to be. I don't know. It's crazy today. But yes, in Timothy, when Timothy talks about he suffered not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silent. And then he says, because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That takes it back to the garden. It's not cultural. Okay? God chose that men rule the house. God chose that men rule the church. If you got a problem, take it up with God. Okay? And again, that's one of those things, though, that we have to look at the scriptures and have to examine it and see why.
Why
do we do this?
Teach women.
What?
Women can teach women.
Thank you. Yes, women can teach women. The text says, "I suffer not a man to teach a woman to teach or rule over the man." All right, she's not to be an authority over men. And again, in our society, that sounds like, well, that's kind of crazy talk, you know, barbaric. Whoever that. I don't care. I don't care what society says. Okay, I'm not taking my clues from society. I'm taking them from the Bible. And so don't get caught up with what is happening today and say, well, that's normal. No, I don't think it is at all. And again, why did God do that? That's how He set it up. Men rule the family, men rule the church. That's how it's supposed to be. So, and when it talks about remaining silent, it's talking about teaching, not asking their husband a question. Oh, stop asking your husband that. Okay, you're in violation. No, that's not. You know, we like your women to talk when you're here. We're fellowshiping. We're talking with each other. You just can't teach from up here. Okay, you can teach women. You can teach children. That's important. Grace and peace to you, Pastor David, and the Brian family, both home and throughout the diaspora. Thank you. That's a proper use of it. I continue to be blessed by your Bible study. My question comment is 1 Peter 2:9, referring to Melchizedekian priesthood. Wait a second. You can't be asking me ahead, okay? 2:9 is like...
That's a year from now.
4 months, 5 months. Okay. So we'll get to that. I mean, I appreciate your question, but we'll get there, okay? And we'll deal with that. Okay, that's why it takes me a long time. I'm trying to deal in depth. I'm trying to cover the bases and basically just, you know, give you a verse-by-verse commentary, you know, on what Peter is saying. All right, this is from Pastor Joel. Hey, brother, how you doing, man? Good to hear from you. Thanks for preaching the truth. I've been trying to gather with a church here, but it's very difficult to listen to teaching that doesn't come from a filled perspective. Believe me, I understand that, okay? Mm-hmm. Give everyone my love, as Berean is such a wonderful group of saints who have been so kind to me. If you all want to move to Twin Falls, Idaho, I wouldn't mind. I think it'd be easier if you moved here, Joel, okay? It's good to hear from you, Joel. Appreciate you and what you're doing. I came in late today. Oh, you can't do that, okay? Can't come in late.
Have to pay double.
But any preaching from David is good stuff. Thanks, Pastor David. You came in late. You didn't get all the good stuff. Well, the neat thing is, you can listen to it anytime you want, okay? It's all recorded. It's all on video. Okay. Boy, someone needs to translate for me. I got a text that says PA. Is it code for something?
Pretty
awesome. I don't know. Is that Pennsylvania? That's abbreviation for Pennsylvania. I don't know. In Israel, it is illegal to convert anyone under the age of 18. Yeah, I'm aware of that. This is where Christians fall so short of understanding the truth. Israel hates Christians. But we want to support them. Because he that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. That's talking about Israel, true Israel, not that people over there. They're Khazarians. They're not Jews. There's no Jews today. We've dealt with that in our series. Andrew and I were talking about that this morning. Why YouTube hasn't taken that down, I don't know. And unless, you know, Andrew's view was there's just too many people preaching against Israel. And I'm like, that makes sense. They can't take everything down. Okay? But, you know, Christians are supporting these people who are killing the Palestinians, many of whom are believers. So we're supporting these anti-Christ, anti-God people who are killing our fellow brothers and sisters. How sick is that? How sick is it? And these churches are flying the Israeli flag. Oh, we stand with Israel. Then you're sick. Because Israel is a war machine. Okay? And they've killed a lot of people. And right now they're slaughtering Gaza. And it's just like no one seems to care. You know, last week a young man lit himself on fire on the steps of the Israeli... whatever, burned himself to death because he said what they're doing in Gaza, no one's paying attention to. We're not paying attention to because the news media is owned by Israel. So they tell us what they want us to know. And our fellow brothers and sisters are being slaughtered over there, and Christians are cheering them on. Some sick stuff going on, people. We just need to be educated. We really do. Okay. I can do all things through Christ. I see this as it is Christ who is my strength. not my own. Well, absolutely. That's absolutely what the text is saying. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But so many people aren't depending on Christ to strengthen them. They don't care at all. Christians, they don't pay attention to God. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. They're just going through life. And then when circumstances happen bad, you got a life preserver up there, God, you can throw me. I can't deal with the circumstance. Again, you can't deal with it because you're walking in your own strength, not in Christ's strength, which is a huge difference, believers. You know, it's just when you're really walking and abiding in Christ, life is, it has its downs. It always will. But, you know, you can deal with it. You can deal with it. You know, just look at Paul in prison. He's whipped and he's put in the inner prison and he said, hey, let's sing. What, you know a good hymn? Let's sing. You know, I'm like, what is going on with this guy? This is where God has me. This is what God's doing with me. It's okay. He's in control. So if you're having trouble dealing with your circumstances, work on your relationship with God.